Now let's turn to John chapter 3. We'll be looking at John chapter 3, and we're looking at the new birth, or Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we're looking at verses 1 through 15. We'll get down to verse 15 this evening if things go as planned. So let's read those verses first, starting at John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Let's review just a little what we looked at last time, and it'll lead into what we're looking at tonight. First, we're looking at the nature of the new birth, and we started this last time and got down to about verse 6, I think. And we started out with the setting. And the setting was back in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. And the setting pointed out two things. It pointed out, one, Jesus' successful ministry in Jerusalem. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So that's one thing. And the other thing it points out is that his knowledge of people and his independence of people at the same time. It says in verse 24, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Of course, "he knew all men" is a statement of the deity of Christ, because only God knows the heart of man. We looked at that in 1 Kings 8:39 last time. In chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus comes on the scene. And we found out some things about him. First, he was an exception, because Jesus was not granting personal interviews, you might call them, back in chapter 2. And now when Nicodemus comes, and he comes at night, possibly so that he can have an uninterrupted session with Jesus, because there were people around during the daytime, he was granted an interview. So he was kind of exceptional. He was a Pharisee. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." Now Pharisees, remember, were the super religious Jewish sect of the time. There were two major parties of Jews, the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were a little more political. They're the ones who controlled the temple. The Pharisees were the super religious ones. Now, not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, he was also a ruler of the Jews. That means he sat on the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jews that was their ruling body. And he was acting in a representative capacity. Because verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. It's a plural. So he was acting in as a representative. So we found out all these things about Nicodemus and concluded that Nicodemus was not a really good candidate for conversion. I mean, he was a Pharisee, and typically the religious Jews, as we noted in the book of Acts, hated the gospel message, and they were very adamantly against it. So here Nicodemus, and he is a believer, was probably a not a what you'd call a good candidate. Of course, that didn't stop Jesus. Now the conversation goes on in verse 2 through 10, and we see in verse 2 that Nicodemus, by his observation, shows that he believed that the miracles of Jesus were genuine. He absolutely believed it. Verse 2 says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he believed in the miracles. In verse 3, Jesus replies to him, and he replies to a question that Nicodemus didn't ask, but he replies to his thoughts rather than to his words. And he says, Jesus answered to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word again can be translated either again or above. So he's right down to the heart of the matter. What did Nicodemus really want there? He wanted to know what Jesus' message was. So Jesus answered him. He says, my message is simply this, that a person can't even see, much less get into the kingdom of God, unless he's born from above. Now Nicodemus misunderstands that in verse 4 and says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And that's a typical misunderstanding of Jesus. We see that throughout the book of John, where Jesus makes a statement about a spiritual reality and it's interpreted as a physical reality. So he clarifies in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at this last week, and I won't go into a great detail here, but what he's pointing out is that he's talking of spiritual things, not physical things. He's not saying you can be born twice physically or born from above physically. He's saying that this is a spiritual thing. And we could translate this, unless one, in verse 5, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, the water and the Spirit refer to the same thing. Water is a symbol of the Spirit. Then you can't see that, can't enter the kingdom. Because it's a spiritual kingdom. And he's emphasizing that this new birth is supernatural. That's his emphasis here. Not that you have to be born two times, but that it's a supernatural rebirth that's necessary. In verse 6, he reinforces this by comparing a fleshly condition with the spiritual condition. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, what he's saying is that flesh cannot produce anything except flesh. Can't produce spiritual things. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom. So spiritual birth is required to enter the kingdom. And these two spheres are totally separate. There's the physical and the spiritual. So now with that, it's where we left off, and we'll pick up now with verse 7, still talking about the nature of the new birth. And we'll see that Nicodemus, again, starts to respond in a way that misunderstands. And I call this the logic. Actually, it's the logical nature of the situation. Now, this verse is sometimes misinterpreted. What does he mean when he says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you"? What he means is simply this. Nicodemus was probably slipping into an emotional response to his message. And Jesus corrects him. He says, "No, don't be amazed." This, when he says, "Don't be amazed," it's a translation of a Greek verb in the aorist tense and the word "may." And the word "may" means no or not. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. It's a command, and it's called an ingressive aorist. I know that's not very edifying to say it's an ingressive aorist. But what that means is he's saying, don't even start. Don't even begin to wonder. Now, why not? Why shouldn't he wonder at this? Well, because this is a logical, doctrinal truth. It's not the response to doctrine is to believe it, not to marvel at it, not to be emotional, to believe. So it's not a strange statement to marvel over. It's a doctrine, and his response should be to believe it. So he says, don't be amazed. This isn't meant to bring about an emotional response. It's a doctrine. Now, the word "you," we'll do a little grammar on this verse. He says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." First, the word "you" and "you must be born again" is a second person. What that means is that Jesus is excluding himself. He says, "You must be born again." It's a plural. And what the plural means is it includes more than just Nicodemus. He's not just talking about Nicodemus here. He's talking about everybody except himself. He excludes himself by saying, "You, all of you, everybody else has to be born again." And the word "must" in verse 7 is the Greek word "day." And "day" is a word that indicates a very, very strong necessity. Very strong necessity. John uses this word of several things in his Gospels. He uses it of the crucifixion. Look down at verse 14 in chapter 3. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, and that's "day" again, the Son of Man be lifted up." In chapter 20, in verse 9, he uses it of the resurrection. So these are things that are absolutely necessary. Chapter 20 and verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Absolute necessity. Back to chapter 3 and look at verse 30. Talking about Jesus' ministry in relationship to the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is John the Baptist talking, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So it's necessary for John the Baptist to leave the scene and Jesus to take over. Very strong word for necessity. Now in verse 8, back in chapter 3, we have an illustration, and the illustration may seem somewhat confusing at first, but keep in mind it's meant to clarify, not to confuse us. It's meant to clarify. Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, when we interpret this illustration, the first thing that gives us problems or complications is the fact that the word for wind, and that word is the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma is where we get the English word pneumatic. That's stuff that runs on air, right? That's because it's pneuma means spirit, wind, or breath. It can mean any one of those three things. you stop and say, how can that word mean those three things? They seem somewhat unrelated, don't they? Spirit, breath, wind. Well, it's really quite logical because the spirit of a person is that immaterial part, the principle of life, you might call it, within a person, the immaterial part. And it was noticed among men very early on that when breath stopped, life stopped too. So it's kind of natural to use the same word for breath and life, or spirit, because the spirit is that immaterial part, and when the breath stops, the spirit isn't there anymore. It's just a body. So that's how those two connect up. Wind, I like what Leon Morris said about that. He said, wind is nothing more than a big breath going somewhere in a hurry. So that's how those words are connected together. This same word, pneuma, can mean any one of those three words. So it gets confusing in our illustration. But our translators have done a good job. Wind is a good translation here, because if we look at his logic, it says you don't know, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So the phrase blows where it wishes is referring to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So the wind is the illustration of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. Now, they didn't have meteorologists to tell them where the wind was going to blow, and even if they did, they couldn't change it. We can't change where the wind blows. It blows where it wishes. We can get out of the wind, but it still blows where it wishes, and that's a reference to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it obeys its own set of laws, not our set of laws. You hear the sound of it, it says. That points to a definite result. It does have a result. And where it comes from, where it's going, it says, we do not know. And that talks about an invisible source. So think of that as the Holy Spirit. Think of a believer. The illustration is talking about a believer. It says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The believer is like a tree that's blown in the wind. It's been acted on by an invisible, effective power, the Holy Spirit. Just like a tree blows in the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from, but it blows that tree. You don't know where it's going, but you can hear it. And that's how he's clarifying. He's saying this is a spiritual deal. It's the Spirit that brings about the new birth. Now, verse 9 and 10 are a transition. And they're going to transition us from the what of the new birth. That is, what have we been talking about? The nature of the new birth? The necessity of the new birth? It's absolutely necessary. And we're going to go from the what to the how. Because up until now, Nicodemus has been given only something to understand. He's been given nothing to do. So we're going to go from the what to the how. The question is going to be this. How does this new birth take place? And it's kind of interesting to note as we look at this section coming up. And Nicodemus is going to ask him, how does this happen? How does this take place? We'll see that the word believe occurs seven times between verse 12 and 18. Seven times. So Nicodemus asks him, how does this take place? And he says, believe seven times. Notice something else. There's not one word in here about receiving Christ as Savior. Not one word about asking Jesus into your heart. There's not one word about being baptized. Not one word about committing your life to Christ. It says, believe seven times. It's very emphatic. How does this new birth take place? Believe. in verse 9, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And you might think, take that as an expression of confusion. How can this be? And that's not what it is. And the reason is because the word be in this context, how can these things be, is the word genemi, which doesn't mean to be. That's ame. Genemi means to become. So what he's asking is, how do these things come about? How do they take place? What's the process? He's not just throwing up his hands in amazement and saying, how can this be? He's requesting more information. How does this come about? Now put yourself in Nicodemus's place. Remember, he was a Jew, a Pharisaic Jew, very religious. And where did they place their hope on relationship to God? Look at John chapter 8. The Jews placed their hope, or they depended on, for their relationship to God, was their physical lineage. Verse 8:37, it says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. And that's where they placed their hope for having a relationship with God, on their physical lineage. They could trace it all the way back to Abraham. And he says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And then they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So see how they're placing their hope of a relationship with God on their physical lineage. Now, here comes Jesus and tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above in order to have a relationship with God. So what's Nicodemus' question? He believes Jesus' miracles. That's plain in verse 2. So he says, how do I do this? How does this come to be? How does this come to pass? How does one become born from above? Well, Jesus then answers him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And it's kind of a put down. The word teacher has a definite article, and our translation does, or mine does anyway. It says, are you the teacher of Israel? Not just a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel. That indicates that Nicodemus was, at the very least, an eminent teacher. He was known. Now, he may have held an official position. If it is, we don't know what that position was. But he was the teacher, the primary teacher of Israel, and he should have known better. He should have known the things of God, even to be able to teach them. He was a teacher, and he didn't even know the most elementary thing about God, and that is to have a relationship with God. It doesn't depend on your physical lineage. Now, this position made Nicodemus doubly responsible. Not only was he a Jew, he was a teacher of Jews. Now, in verse 11 through 21, Jesus is going to go on to explain the means of the new birth. Now, from here, first we've had, in verse 1 through 10, we've had a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, from here on, it's going to turn into a monologue, and it'll be just Jesus speaking down through verse 15. And then in verse 16, we're going to turn to John's comments on what Jesus said. Verse 16 is not a quote of Jesus. It's John commenting on what he said in the previous verses, because it says, for God so loved the world, and he jumps in with his comments. What does all this stuff mean? Well, it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's John commenting on what Jesus has said so far. Now, notice in verse 11, he says, and this is Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." Now, he's talking here about him and the disciples. He's including the disciples in this. He says, "we," plural. The idea is simply this, that the witness of Jesus is one and the same whether he delivers it himself personally, like in verse 32, where it says what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. So Jesus testifies. In John 5, we see that the words of Scripture are the witness of Jesus also, in 5:39. Verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So the testimony of Jesus is found in the disciples, in Scripture. Now back to chapter 3. In verse 12, he changes the pronoun from "we" to "I." And he says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So we have the third "truly, truly" in verse 11. And the truth he's talking about, he's giving it a little bit different of emphasis here. In verse 3 and in verse 5, both times he said "truly, truly," he's talking about the supernatural nature of this rebirth that he's talking about, this new birth. He's talking about it has to be supernatural. Here, his emphasis is in verse 11, he's emphasizing the fact that he can be relied on. It's talking about the veracity of his word. In other words, Jesus knows what he's talking about. He says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." The word "testify" in verse 11 says, "testify of what we have seen," is, actually, it says, "we testify and you do not accept our testimony." Testify and testimony are the same word. One is the noun form and one is the verb, and it's the word martureo, martureo. This word does not talk about opinions. It's not an opinion word. It's not a debate word. It points to an objective fact. So he's saying, "we testify of what we have seen." This is an objective fact. It's not an opinion. In fact, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, the lexicon, define this word as to confirm or attest on the basis of personal knowledge. It was used of testimony at a legal proceeding. Look at Acts chapter 26 for an example of that. And remember when we looked at the book of Acts, chapter 26, we have Paul's defense before Agrippa. Chapter 26, starting at verse 1, "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. 'In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today.'" Down in verse 4 he says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify." Same word. And that this is a legal proceeding. Look at verse 6. "And now I am standing trial." So it's talking about testimony at a trial or a legal proceeding. It's not talking about an opinion. You know, you're not allowed to give your opinions when you're testifying in court unless you're an expert witness on the subject. We're all, in court, you're supposed to relate what you know to be fact and what you've seen with your own eyes. And that's what this word means. So back in chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus is saying we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Now in verse 12 and 13, he makes a comparison and he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now the question is, what are the earthly things he's talking about there? And what are the heavenly things? What's the difference? Well, I think it's best understood to look in the immediate context. What's he been talking about? Now, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe. So he's talking about the things he's just said. Now, you can take that two ways. You can take it to mean he's referring to the illustrations that he's just used, like the wind. For example, in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and he comes down to verse 12 and says, I told you about earthly things. But I don't think that really catches it because he wasn't telling them about wind. What was he telling Nicodemus about? He was telling him about the new birth and how it's spiritual in nature. I think he's referring, when he says earthly things, to things that happen only on earth. They can be illustrated by earthly analogies. And that's the new birth. And that would make sense in this context. In verse 12, then, he's saying, how can anybody who fails to grasp the idea of the new birth go on to comprehend all of God's revelation? In other words, that's the starting point. The new birth is the starting point for an understanding of God's revelation. If you're not born again, you can't understand God's word. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you can't get past the very basic thing, this new birth that comes about by believing, then you can't go on and understand other heavenly things like the incarnation, like the Son's relationship to the Father, the triune God, for example. You can't understand those. The resurrection. Unless you are a believer, those things are foolishness. And he points out in verse 13 that if you don't understand the basic thing and you're not a believer, there's no other source for spiritual truth. Verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So if we don't believe Jesus, there's no other source of spiritual truth. He can speak authoritatively about the things in heaven. Nobody else can. Who else has been there? That's what he's saying. Who else has been there that you're going to talk to? Well, nobody. Proverbs 30. Look at Proverbs 30. You get the same idea back there. Proverbs 30, and we'll start in verse 2 so I can skip all those names in verse 1. It says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And why not? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. So he's saying, I don't know anything. I can't go to heaven and come back. Who has? Who's been in heaven and come back? And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Jesus came from heaven, but man can't go to heaven and come back. It just can't happen. So if you don't believe Jesus, there's no other source. He's the only one. Now in verse 14 and 15, he goes on to talk about the means of the new birth. And he starts with an illustration in verse 14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now the illustration is from Numbers 21. Look back at Numbers 21, verse 5 through 9. And of course, Nicodemus, being a very religious Jew, being a Pharisee, would be quite familiar with these verses. Verse 5 gives us the reason why he's going to need the serpent. It says, "The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" So they're grumbling as usual. It's Israel. He just brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them miraculously from Egypt. Their response, they grumble about it. "I don't like this food." Remember at one point they said, "We had cucumbers and leeks back in Egypt. Oh, those were the good old days, you know, when we were slaves in Egypt." And so they're grumbling. And in verse 6 it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So that's the illustration that Jesus uses back in John chapter 3. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So the illustration is supposed to, well, Jesus expects us to see an analogy between that serpent that was lifted up and the crucified Son. Now, lifted up is the word hupsao, and John uses this word to talk about the crucifixion, the cross. Look at chapter 12. There's a clear example of that. In John chapter 12, verse 32, it says, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the people understood him. So he's talking about crucifixion. Look at verse 34. They understood him. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're saying, this isn't the Son of Man I read about in the Old Testament. He's supposed to stay forever. Well, they didn't get the distinction between the first and second advent and the church age. So the point is that being lifted up is a reference to the cross. So back in John 3:14, Jesus is making this analogy. And again, in verse 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must," and that's the word day again. Remember, absolutely necessary, "the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Let's look at just a few of the analogies we can draw between the serpent and the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, the serpent was needed because of Israel's sin. Israel sinned, God sent the serpents, then Israel came crying back and said, "Oh, intercede for us, Moses." And God, being a gracious God, told Moses to make this serpent for them to look at, so they could be saved. Now, the cross is also needed because of sin. So there we have an analogy. We have some differences too. The serpent was a symbol of salvation. The cross brought about real salvation. It was the reality. So that serpent in the wilderness was a symbol of the cross. The serpent provided physical salvation. The snake bites didn't kill them. The cross provides spiritual salvation. The serpent had no healing power in and of itself. The cross has infinite healing power. Serpent, what did you have to do? Just look. And the cross, what do you have to do? Verse 15. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You just believe. Now, next time, we'll hit that famous passage, John 3:16. And that will be John talking about the new birth. And we'll hit that next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for writing down the things that Jesus said so that we can study them and understand them and come to an understanding of how it is we have this new birth, that we just believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and we can be spiritually reborn and have eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.